Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together again this morning. We thank you that you feed us and nourish us in the presence of our enemies. We thank you that your word is effectual and that it never returns void. There are many things right now that can distract us. I pray that we would quiet our hearts and minds and that we would be able to receive that which you have for us, the life-giving word, uniting us to Christ through your word and through your spirit and through your sacraments, that we may be nourished as we pilgrim through this present evil age, awaiting the sure and certain return of our King, who's coming soon. May our eyes be fixed upon the horizon and our hearts be attuned to the things that belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, please be seated and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. This summer, we've been going through a series about questions that Jesus asked. So not questions necessarily that were asked of Jesus, though there is one here today, but many that he asked of others. And we recognize that Jesus uses questions for a variety of different reasons: to teach, to instruct, to confront, to seek or elicit repentance, or to instill faith in one way or another. In the passage that we're looking at today, we recognize that there are some violated expectations about what John the Baptist and others had thought was going to happen when Jesus came. And it's interesting that we all often have doubts in one way or another. We can doubt many things that we have in the world. We can doubt the markets, we can doubt people, we can doubt governments, we can doubt politicians. Sometimes we even doubt God, we doubt his word in one way or another. And sometimes we wonder, well, where do our doubts come from? We say there's actually a variety of different sources for our doubts. Sometimes they come from external to us, from the evil one. Sometimes they come from the reality that we're tired, that we're weary, that we're bored, the difficulties and challenges of living in a sin-cursed world. Sometimes they come about in the midst of our suffering. Sometimes because of destruction patterns of sin in our own lives. Sometimes we're disappointed with God. Sometimes we recognize that we live in a very cynical society which seeks to instill doubt. Often there's a hermeneutic of suspicion about everyone and everything in one way or another. And we recognize that Scripture isn't silent about these matters. Scripture recognizes that many times people have had doubts. And I want to say up front, there's a difference between unbelief and doubt. The opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is unbelief. There's often doubt in Scripture, which then the Lord in his mercy and his generosity comes and seeks to feed that. Not necessarily feed the doubt, but feed them so that their faith grows, so that they have more reason or evidence or hope for the faith that's been given to them or for the reason that they're believing in the first place. One of the most honest prayers in Scripture that we have is, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief," and he does. We recall the psalmist in Psalm 73 talking about, "My feet had almost slipped." He was looking at the prosperity of the wicked. He was looking at the fact that the unrighteous seem to be prospering and the just are suffering persecution. And it was leading him into a really dark place. He said that he was a beast towards the Lord. He said, "My feet had almost slipped." But then he recognized that it was the Lord who's ultimately hanging on to him. John the Baptist here has some questions. He has some doubts. And of course, we think of doubting Thomas in one way or another. We could also be saying that he's not just doubting Thomas, but believing Thomas. He believed, but he also doubted because there had been a crucifixion that he wasn't anticipating. It didn't look like what he thought it was going to look like. And what did the Lord come and do to Thomas when he said, "I will not believe unless I see the wounds in his hands and in his side"? And Jesus doesn't come to him and shame him. But after the resurrection, Jesus appears to him and he says, "Peace be to you." He wants to feed them. He wants to nourish them. He wants to take the faith that's there, that's challenged, that's doubting, that's weak, and he wants to strengthen it. He wants to nourish it. He doesn't break the bruised reed or snuff out the smoldering wick. He inflames it with his word. He inflames it with his presence. He inflames it with his life and his goodness and his grace and his mercy, which is what he's done for you today, to bring you here, to remind you of the promises of the gospel and to feed you. Taste and see that the Lord is good, that your faith may be nourished, that it may be strengthened, that you may be encouraged, because we're prone to wander. As we look around us, there are many things that violate our expectations in the world. And we're sometimes filled with doubt, but the Lord doesn't leave us there and doesn't even leave us in our own strength in these things, but comes to nourish us and feed us. And we see a really wonderful example of this with Jesus and John today. And so we'll look at three things this morning. As we read the passage, you'll notice there's three different scenes, if you will. There's John's questions, and then Jesus' answer, and then Jesus' questions. So John's question, Jesus' answer, and then Jesus' questions. And another way to think about this, the outline for the sermon, if you will, is kingdom confusion, kingdom clarification, and kingdom blessings. Because all the questions really have to do with who is the king and the kingdom. And Luke's whole burden has been to show us who Jesus is. Luke said that he's writing that we may have certainty in the things that we have been taught. Weak faith and strong faith have the same Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the unbelieving person who has no Savior. But weak faith is fed. Weak faith is nourished and fed by our Lord and Savior. So hear now the word of God, Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 18. It says, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John reported all these things, meaning all the miracles and all the healings that we've talked about already. He's raised the dead. Amazing. He's healed the blind. He's cast out demons. He's calmed storms. He's made the lame to walk and the blind to see. And all these things are being reported back to John. So the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Right? Here's a doubt or a question. And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he had bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in all soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in the king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among all those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, beloved, let's dive into this text and think about it in terms of these three different scenes. First, John's question, or really kingdom confusion. When we hear about John the Baptist in Luke, thus far we heard that the very first words of him were that he leapt in his mother's womb. When Mary had come and she was pregnant and Elizabeth was pregnant and these two little babies were both in the womb, John leapt. The Spirit of the Lord was already at work in John the Baptist. And when he heard about the approaching of the Savior, he leapt in the womb. A remarkable story. And then later on, we recognize that John the Baptist was the one who baptized Jesus. He's the one who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he baptized Jesus. And he said quite clearly, I baptize you with water, but he who comes after me is greater than I am, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. A lot of times people have a lot of questions about that passage, but one thing I just want to highlight is John is saying, I baptize with the water, but one who's coming after me, he, Jesus, is one who baptizes, and he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's pointing to the fact that Jesus is greater than he is. Specifically connected, John specifically connected who he was to who Christ was. He's not the Christ, he specifically says, but he is the one who is pointing to the Christ. And now John's disciples bring a report of all that Jesus has been doing and saying, all these miracles that he's done, all the words that he has said, all the crowds that are flocking around him, because John has been in prison. John has been in prison, if you recall, for obeying the word of the Lord and for being committed to Jesus Christ. He had spoken truth to power about the evilness of the king, and he'd gotten thrown in prison for it and was awaiting his execution, really. And so John sends two messengers, right? What you needed in the ancient Near East to confirm a fact. You needed two witnesses to something. He sends two people, go and find out. He asks the question, are you the one to come or should we look for another? It's amazing all the things that we've heard, but I'm in prison. John's life isn't looking like what he had anticipated. His expectations were violated about what would happen when the Messiah came, when the Christ came. He's wondering, why am I in prison? Why are the unrighteous still ruling and reigning? Where is the impact of your power? Where is the relevance? Where is the influence? I sometimes feel asked that same thing about the church today, right? We're 100 plus people gathered in a small church in Santee. No camera crews here. Nothing remarkable from an earthly perspective, but something extraordinary from God's perspective. You're being united through faith and through the sacrament to the Trinity. Through ordinary means, extraordinary things are happening, but it doesn't play on television. Where's the influence? Where's the power? Where's the might? I wasn't expecting this, Lord. I wasn't expecting to be in prison. John and many people had expected the kingdom to come all at once, just in one cataclysmic event. They weren't anticipating the church age as such. It was there in Scripture, but they didn't quite see it yet. They needed to be given eyes. They needed to be given faith. They needed to be shown more. They didn't realize that there was going to be a tick of Christ's first coming and a talk of his second coming. They expected it all at once. And so their expectations were violated. And John has these questions. Are you the one? I get all the good stuff, but why is all this wickedness still going on? And we know that when the king does return, it will be over. There will be one cataclysmic event. Every eye shall see him. Every knee shall bow. The wicked and the righteous will be separated forever. But now we live in the world together. The wheat and the tares grow up together. Righteous and unrighteousness both exist in our world. And we recognize that part of our struggle is we long for that day. We know it wasn't the day that was created in creation, and we know that it isn't the day that will be, but we live in this present evil age. And we're confused sometimes by the things around us. Why not more power? Why not more influence? Why not more of the wicked getting their just deserts? And so John uses this phrase, really it could be translated, are you the coming one? Which is a phrase just steeped in the Old Testament. John and any good Jew knew that they were anticipating a Messiah that would come. Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes up to the hill. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. Isaiah 35, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense. He will come and he will save you. Zechariah 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt on the foal of a donkey. which is just going to be fulfilled in a few weeks. Over and over, the scriptures are resplendent with there's a coming one. And John wants to know, are you the one? No judgment that John can see yet. He was expecting a cataclysmic judgment. He had even preached, repent, believe, judgment is coming. And he thought that the Messiah, when he comes, was going to destroy the works of the devil, because this was promised. But I submit to you, beloved, Jesus has been destroying the works of the devil. He is destroying the works of the devil, but not in the way that they thought. His casting out demons is showing that he has power over Satan, that he has power over evil. His raising the dead shows that he has power over life. His curing diseases and blindness and lameness and deafness is showing that he has power over illness. He has claimed that he has the power to forgive sins. These are things that only God can do. Raise the dead, forgive sins, have power over Satan. He's showing that. And how did he do it? Through his word and through his spirit. What are the weapons and the gifts given to the church to fight in this present evil age? The word and the spirit. This is how the kingdom comes. It doesn't come as the world that expects it. It comes as a mustard seed and it grows. We have 100-some people here. There are millions and millions of people worshiping Jesus today. There have been billions of people throughout human history that have worshiped Jesus. That's remarkable. That's the kingdom coming. That's the effectiveness of this king. His kingdom has come. The king has come. And he's showing us, every one of you who believes, you've been raised from the dead. That's what Ephesians was saying. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, raised you to new life. That's a miracle. You don't believe on Jesus because you're so smart. I don't because I'm so smart or because I get it in one way or another. It was a gift. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I'm alive. The kingdom has come. It's doing its thing. It's conquering sin, conquering Satan, conquering death right amongst us. But it doesn't necessarily look like what we think or like what we wanted. And so John has this question. Has the kingdom come? Are you the one or should we expect another? And note Jesus' answer. We want to ask, right, how will he or how will they or how will anyone know that the kingdom has come? And Jesus really relies on two things. What does scripture say about it? And look at the deeds. Multiple evidences, multiple witnesses. We're going to look at exhibits A through Z. There's ample evidence to believe. The word of God and the word of God, Jesus Christ. Evidence after evidence after evidence. And so note, it says, in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. So John sends two people, hey, ask him, are you the one or another? And so in their midst, before he sends them back, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and cast out spirits and healed the blind. Who else is doing that? Who else in human history? Is this the one or should we expect for another? And note that Jesus doesn't specifically answer John's question directly. Hey, go and tell him this, but gives them evidences. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear. Dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them. And all of this is pulling on the scriptures. It's saying when he comes, when the Messiah comes, when the anointed one comes, this is what it will look like. Isaiah 26, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. The passage right before ours was Jesus raising some from the dead. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Isaiah 29, in that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 35, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Evidence after evidence after evidence. Look, see. See that the Lord is good. See that he's here. Seeing that he's doing all of the things. For those of you who have been with us for the series, you remember that Jesus, very early in his ministry, opened up the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue. And he read a passage that said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back and he said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And when we looked at that passage, we said, that's remarkable. Anybody else who said that who isn't God should be stoned for blasphemy. What an audacious claim. Jesus opens up Isaiah and said, this is talking about me. And it's interesting where Jesus rolled up the scroll. He rolled it up at the passage I read. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And at that point, he rolled up the scroll and handed it back. The very next verse, "And the day of vengeance of our God will come." John thought it was all going to come at one time. He probably knew this passage. There's a bit of a parenthesis. Today's the age of the church. We live in the last days. We live in the last hour. The next thing that's on the redemptive historical clock is the return of the king. And so what we go out now and do is proclaim promiscuously the gospel. Anyone who calls on the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, male, female, rich, poor, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And we warn them that you are under God's wrath, under God's judgment, under God's condemnation. That's what Ephesians said. We are by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us even when we were dead, made us alive. And we recognize a day is coming when it will be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to call on Jesus Christ. Today is the day to come. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We can look on the pages of our newspapers today and know there are certain people who had no idea what the next day or that day would bring. So today is the day. Today is the day to come. And this is what he's saying. He's drawing attention both to his acts of mercy and grace, and he's drawing his attention to the fact that he's the fulfillment of Scripture. This is what the Word said, and this is what I'm doing. Here are all the evidences. You can take this back to John. You can tell him this. You can show him this. And he goes on to say, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." That also draws directly out of Isaiah chapter 8. Where it notes that the coming one is going to be a stumbling block or a rock of offense, isn't he? It says to the Jews, Scripture says, he's a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, it's foolish. This gospel, it looks so weak. It looks so pathetic. Imagine the Jewish heart. We want to be vindicated from our enemies. We're in Rome, where we have an evil empire that has us in oppression. And now our hero, our Savior, our Messiah is going to be crucified on a Roman cross. That's a stumbling block. That's difficult. That's shameful. It's awful. Curse, it's a cursed death. But Scripture had promised and prophesied, no, this is how the kingdom would come. This suffering servant must suffer. He must die. He must be raised again for our forgiveness, for our sins. But it's a stumbling block. It's so offensive to the way that we want to think about salvation. We want to earn it or think we deserve it or participate, or we want the second coming without the first coming. in one way or another. And then to others, it's just foolishness. Think of the Roman mind. They have a whole pantheon of gods. They have a god for everything. And you're saying, this one, this human, he's God? And him alone? What about all these other ones? Scripture says the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who believe. Note specifically, it says it's foolishness, not full stop. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. That's stupid. To believe in Jesus, to believe he's the only way, to believe that he was born of a virgin and raised again 3 days later, that's just foolish to those who are perishing. They don't have eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. They don't have a heart to believe. But it is the power of God to those who believe. God works through speech. He created the world through speech. He creates Christians through speech. It was declared to you and announced to you a half hour ago. Your sins are forgiven. You are righteous. You are no longer under any condemnation. It's the word of God. It's coming through his servant, but it is the word of God that is active, that is assuring you and uniting you to Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not just to conversion or regeneration, but unto salvation. That's why this church, we're committed to preaching it every Lord's Day. You need to hear. Your faith wavers, my faith wavers. We doubt. And so he comes and he feeds us. Now let me remind you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. This body was broken for you. This blood was shed for you. Come, believing sinners, the table is ready. What more could he do? He's the one. Who else are we looking for? Some people are offended that they need a Savior. Some people are offended that they cannot save themselves. Some people are offended by the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. You've heard me say before, Christianity is both the most inclusive and exclusive religion in history. It's exclusive because we're saying it's just in Jesus. Jesus plus or minus anything is heresy. It's a false gospel. Christ and him alone. So it's very exclusive, and that can be offensive. But, beloved, it's the ultimately inclusive, isn't it? Everyone and anyone who repents and believes in Jesus Christ will be saved. It's good news. It's the good news that we have the burden and the sacred duty to go out and to proclaim to a lost and dying world, knowing that some will reject it, some will hate us, some will scorn us, some will mock us. But many will believe, millions and millions of people today, billions of people throughout history, and even more until the return of the king, until the last one of his sheep is gathered into his fold. And so Jesus answers his question through the scriptures and through his deeds. And then we come to the last section, Jesus' questions, really kingdom blessings. So Jesus turns to the crowds now, and he says to them, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Meaning, they had come out ostensibly to see John the Baptist. So he asked them three times, what did you go out in the wilderness to see, right? His questions always are inviting thought and reflection and engagement. Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? In other words, did you go out to see a person who's wavering, an easygoing person? It obviously expects a no answer. John the Baptist was one who stood firm, right? Nobody thought he was mealy-mouthed or that he was spineless. He was tough. He was a man of conviction, wasn't he? He's not spineless. He's not uncertain. John was certain. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes the sins of the world. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. He was a man of conviction. Did you go out to see someone who's wishy-washy? No, they went out because here's a guy who believes something. Here's a guy who's convicted about something. Goes on to say, did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? In other words, John is not dressed in a royal robe like a king, like Herod. The nature of the kingdom is not dressed like earthly, earthly kings. The kingdom is not like that. He was a man of the earth, a man of the people. He was a commoner. They weren't going out to see a king. They weren't going out to hear somebody who could just pontificate about different things but not take a side on anything. And he said, did you go out to hear a prophet? Yes, a prophet, but more than a prophet. Jesus is saying, he's going to go to Scripture again and say, John the Baptist was prophesied about in Scripture. You who know the word, you should know this. You should have anticipated this. This was written down hundreds of years before he came, thousands of years in some cases. Malachi 3, 400 years before the birth of John, says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You know what this is saying? The Lord is saying, I'm sending a messenger before me. John the Baptist is the one. He's going to go and prepare the way for me. He's going to announce my coming. He's going to announce this, and my delight is in him. Isaiah 40, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for God. Every valley shall be lifted, and every mountain will be made low. The even ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The scriptures are prophesying John the Baptist. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? It's this one. He was the one about whom Scripture was talking about. Exodus, behold, I send an angel, a messenger before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the safe place. Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And Jesus says, John is Elijah. If you'll see, he is the one, he's the promised one. In other words, Isaiah, Elijah, Moses, and Malachi are all telling about and pointing to Jesus. At the very end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will say, on the road to Emmaus, all of the law, all of the prophets, and all of the Psalms are about me. They're pointing to me. Don't miss it. Are you the one, or should we expect another? Every section of Scripture is telling us about him and pointing to him. And then he comes and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Today this is filled in your hearing. And he goes to the cross to die for his people. And he rises again and he sends his Holy Spirit. And he raises his arms out and he says, come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What else are you looking for? What did you go out expecting to see? John is exactly as the Old Testament described him. And he had this same message that it said, he's pointing to the one, he's pointing to the Lord. And Jesus praises John. But then there's a remarkable surprise. In verse 28, he said, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Did you expect that? What's that about? Think about John the Baptist for a minute. Someone greater than him? Who? Think of all the people that could be running through their head. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Deborah, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Elisha, Elijah. There's none greater than John. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. Why? Because John is the greatest and the last of the Old Testament prophets. All of Scripture has been building to this point. And John is the one who's given the privilege of being able to look at his Lord and Savior, Jesus, and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The coming one is here. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. What a privileged position. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he was prophesied about, as we saw. There's one coming. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to be in the wilderness. He's going to declare these things. This is what he will be like. And he's here. In some sense, he's also the first of the New Covenant prophets. but he's really the last of the old covenant prophets. And then what the text is saying, beloved, is that you are greater than John. Huh? Wasn't expecting to hear that this morning. You're greater than John. Why? He was the last of the old covenant prophets. You live in the new covenant. John was not going to see the crucifixion. He was going to be beheaded before it happened. John was not going to see the resurrection. He was going to be killed before that. John was not going to live after Pentecost, but you do. You have seen and heard things in the scripture, and you've seen and heard them announced in this congregation that John only dreamed about seeing, that John only wished he could see. Scripture says, concerning this salvation that we have, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in these things that have been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, in which angels long to look. In other words, John was serving us by telling us about Jesus. But you live in a privileged position in redemptive history. You're on this side of the cross. You're on this side of the resurrection. You're on this side of Pentecost. Even more evidences. There should have been enough to believe John's message. There should have been enough to believe Jesus' message. But now there's even more. Jesus was crucified, buried, dead. 3 days later, he rose again. He is risen, beloved. Evidence that demands a verdict. Life and death hang in the balance. What do you say about him? Are you looking for another one? Are you waiting for or looking for another one other than Jesus Christ? Is he the one, or should we expect another? It's obvious. But it's obvious to us because we have been given mercy and grace. It's obvious because you who see have been given eyes to see. And you who hear have been given ears to hear. And you who believe have given a heart that believes. It ought to make us some of the most merciful and gracious and humble and long-suffering people in the world, because it's not us. And we just have the privilege to go out and point to Jesus and tell anyone and everyone, if you repent and believe in Jesus, you will be saved. It's good news indeed. And so Jesus ends really by giving both a warning. He said the people and tax collectors, having been baptized by John, declared God just. In other words, the people that he'd been ministering to, the tax collectors who had repented and who had believed and he'd come to their house and he'd save them and had been baptized by John, they declare God just. In other words, they recognize God is right in what he says about sin, and God is right in what he says about salvation, and Jesus is the one. But look at what it says. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. What a horrible phrase. They rejected the purpose of God. In other words, they rejected the plan of God. They rejected the will of God. They rejected the word of God. They rejected the Messiah. If you reject John, you reject Jesus, because John was speaking about Jesus. If you reject John and you reject Jesus, you reject the Father who sent John and Jesus to you. It's an all or nothing game with Christ. Christ plus or minus anything is a false gospel and a false gospel, a false hope. So Jesus asked another question: to what shall I compare this generation? Which should hearken back to the Exodus generation. They had seen all these amazing signs, all 10 plagues. They had been delivered from slavery and bondage in Egypt. They had been brought out through the Red Sea. They're standing in Jordan. Manna every day, food every day from heaven, a pillar of cloud and a fire protecting and watching over them. They've seen all of these things, and they hardened their hearts, and they would not believe. It says they did not believe. And that generation was punished. They weren't allowed to enter the promised land. And he's saying, look, shall I compare you to that generation? They had all these signs and wonders and word, and they didn't believe. You have something far greater. All of those signs, all of those wonders were pointing to me. And so the door is still open. Are you going to be like that generation? Faithless, unbelieving? Or are you going to be those who believe? He says they're like children who refuse to play the game. They don't play the funeral game. In other words, they don't weep when they should weep. And they don't play the wedding game. They don't rejoice when they should rejoice. They condemned John, claiming that he had a demon, because they just thought he was dour. You're just such a sourpuss. Wrath, condemnation, repentance. Ugh. And they refused to participate in that game. They refused to weep when they should weep. And then Jesus was here, and they should be rejoicing. The king has come. Born of a virgin. Humble, mounted on a donkey. Glorious. Healing all kinds of diseases, casting out demons, raising the dead, forgiving sins, and they wouldn't rejoice. You can't win with these people. You don't weep when you should weep, and you don't rejoice when you rejoice. You condemn John, claiming he has a demon, and you reject Jesus, claiming he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners. Exactly. He came to save sinners. Good people, righteous people don't need a Savior. Wicked people, sinful people, dead people need a Savior. And so he says, wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, you could look at the brats who don't play the funeral game and they don't play the wedding game. They're bratty kids. And then you look at these children who believe and rejoice in the King. God is right about sin. God is right about salvation. God has come to visit, to save, to redeem, to love, to forgive, to heal his people. And everyone who comes in faith and repentance will be saved. Jesus is indeed a friend of sinners, but the Pharisees did not see themselves as sinners, and thus Jesus was no friend of theirs. On the basis of this evidence, what is the obvious conclusion that we should reach about the true identity of Christ? Is he the one, or should we expect another? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us so clearly in Scripture. We thank you for revealing to us the Son, your Son, sent by you to seek and to save the lost. And Father, we recognize that it wasn't our achievement or our insight or our intelligence that allowed us to see. We recognize that it was your grace and your mercy. And we thank you for that. And we pray that Christ United Reformed Church would be a place overwhelmed with mercy and grace and humility and gratitude for the embarrassment of riches that you showered down us upon us in Jesus Christ. And Father, all of us have friends and family that we love who don't yet know you and don't yet confess the name of Jesus. And we ask, we beg that you would have mercy on them and that you would save them for Christ's sake and for their eternal good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.